Let's turn our Bibles to Habakkuk. Habakkuk. Some say it's Habakkuk. That just doesn't sound right to me. I like Habakkuk a little better, anyway. It's that little teeny tiny book there, right past Nahum. Nahum. How many of you know a Nahum? You know a Nahum? Nahum? Of that Nahum. Nahum. Habakkuk. Does anybody know a Habakkuk besides the biblical Habakkuk? Would you consider naming your child Habakkuk? Habakkuk, Habakkuk. Before Zephaniah, just a little teeny tiny three-chapter book. Okay, once you get there, you need to mark it or put something in there so you don't lose it, because we'll be turning back and forth. Back into the prophets, we just finished Hosea. Took a little break last week. We talked about the armor of God, the whole armor of God, and the importance of understanding what that means, especially in these end times. Is the mic on? Can you hear me? Because I can't. Okay, it's on. Could we turn the air on also? Thank you. The prophets were called upon the scene to speak to God's people in light of their failure under the Mosaic covenant that they had made with God, their ancestors at the very least, some 800 years earlier at Mount Sinai with the Lord. Between Moses and God, as the people stood there at the base of Mount Sinai, and they agreed with God to follow the commands in which he instructed them. Commands that I believe they've totaled 613 of them, different laws and regulations, that are identified basically in the books of Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy is a repetition of the law, deutero meaning two, Latin for two, onomy, law, study. So the second giving of the law, it's not a second law, but the second giving of the law. Deuteronomy is just a repetition and an explanation of the law to a degree. But when we talk about the law that Israel had entered in with God, it's basically made up of three parts. There's the moral law. There's the civil law. And then there is the Levitical law. Ceremonial laws dealing with the sacrificial system, basically identified for us in the first seven chapters of Leviticus. Israel was to keep these laws in light of God's promise to bless them, and in light of God's plan to use them as a holy nation, a kingdom of priests before the nations of the world, to demonstrate to the world that he, in fact, is who he claims to be. So their part in this agreement made at Mount Sinai, also known as the Mosaic Covenant, some of us call it the Old Covenant. They were to do their part, and as they did their part, as they were obedient to these laws that God had made with them and given to them, it took about 2 years for them to get all the laws out there at the base of Mount Sinai. If they kept these laws, they would be the most blessed people on earth. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 identify the blessings that would be given to them if they were obedient. They'd be so blessed by God, that the nations of the world could not help but notice that they were different in this respect. He would make them the head rather than the tail. He'd make them chief among the nations. They would be a super state if they were obedient, if they were to do what he commanded them to do. Now, growing up and studying the Word of God, I didn't quite put it all together, and I would think, Lord, that's not fair. That's not fair. Some of you know where I'm going already because you know Habakkuk. Because he said the same thing. It's not fair. But it's not fair that you would put all these demands on Israel knowing they were going to fail. Because God's, after all, he knows, he has foreknowledge, he knows the end from the beginning. He also predestined this. You know this. It doesn't seem fair that you would set him up for failure, but don't forget that he made provision for their sin through the sacrificial system. If they were to sin, then they would then take an offering and a sacrifice to the Lord, and by offering these sacrifices to the Lord, he would forgive them their sin, and everything would be okay. So it wasn't unfair of God, because he set it up that way, knowing they would fail, to offer for them a provision for their failures through sacrifices. And there were different types of sacrifices that they would offer to the Lord, but they always involved blood. The blood that would be shed for their iniquity, for their transgression, even for their mistakes, sins committed out of ignorance. He provided a way for which their sins would be taken care of. And so God is just, and he's fair. And the point being that he set this up as a foreshadowing or a type of what was to come through the king that he wanted to establish permanently, not over just Israel, but over the whole world. The king who would come and once and for all shed his blood to replace the animal sacrifices. And he wanted them to understand that he was doing this because he loved them and he cared for them. And he was going to accomplish something very, very beautiful for the sake of the world to see that he, in fact, is God. He's the one in charge. He's sovereign. On the other hand, if they weren't obedient, and if they were disobedient, and they failed to keep the law, and they failed to follow through on going to the altar and offering sacrifices and all, then God promised that they would be cursed. In fact, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 give us verses from about verse in Deuteronomy 28, about verse 15 to the end of the chapter, about verse 68. A lot of verses are dedicated to what would happen to them if they failed to keep the law. As we look in retrospect in their history, we see how they failed over and over and over and over again. In what sense? They thought that they could go to their altar when they sinned and simply offer a sacrifice, and that would take care of it, much like my Catholic friends would say, well, I'll just go to confession. Let's go ahead and practice sin this week. And then, anybody here Roman Catholic, you know what I'm talking about, or maybe you were ex-Roman Catholic, okay? You know what I'm talking about? My best friends were Roman Catholic. I've raised in a Baptist church. I would just listen to them talk. I didn't understand what they were talking about. They would say, God's going to get you for that, things like that. I was raised in the Baptist church where everything was about grace, you know, grace. But there's problems with that, too, when you carry it too far. But anyway, I don't want to get sidetracked. I already am, but that's okay. So, if they were disobedient, then they would suffer the consequences, and the consequences included them being, you ready? The most cursed people on earth. Rather than being the head, they would be the tail. Rather than being a superstate, they would be dispersed, kicked out of the land, and denigrated and put down and persecuted all over the world. If they did not keep the law. They thought they were keeping the law. They were convinced they were keeping the law. There was one problem, though. They thought they could worship the God of the Bible and satisfy him by offering their sacrifices, and at the same time go to another altar, to another God, and offer their sacrifices to that God. And they did that just to be safe, and they thought that would be okay with God. Well, it wasn't okay with God because it broke the first commandment, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven images. So God then, as they failed, and God says, look, at you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. When you bring your sacrifices, they don't, it's hypocritical, because you're also going to these other gods, and you come to before me and you declare, oh, look at, we're coming to the temple. We're coming to the temple. Look at, we're coming to the temple. And we're coming in and we're doing all these great things and we're honoring God. And God says, no, you're not. Your hearts are far from me. Thus I'm going to judge you. I'm going to bring judgment upon you because you have been faithless. You haven't been obedient. And I'm sending my prophets to let you know it's coming. And if you humble yourself, and if you pray, and if you seek my face, and you turn from your wicked ways, then maybe I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive your sins, and then I will heal your land. But I need to see repentance. I need to see true humility and repentance. I need to see that first. And so the prophets come along, and they announce to the nation, look it, you're in sin. You don't think you're in sin, but you are in sin. And God is not pleased, and thus judgment is coming. Now, there were certain periods in history where Israel seemed to be a repentant nation, and when they were, God would bless them, and he would increase them, and they would have success. And then there were cycles, and then there were cycles where then they would fall into sin, and God would send an invading army, and they would be defeated, and they'd come under captivity of this army. The book of Judges, we see the cycle over and over again. As they are in rebellion, God judges them from the outside, and then they repent and call out to God. God sends them a judge, and that judge delivers them, and they turn back to God, and so they have these generational cycles. It goes right on into the kings. When the kings come along, the under King David and Solomon, it wasn't too bad. But then when we see the civil war and the Israel split into two kingdoms, we see the kingdoms of the north fall into a perpetual cycle of sin against God and rebellion, to the point to where they were judged first by outward nations coming in, and then they were dispersed, leaving behind Judah and Benjamin. And then eventually, after 150 years, they too succumbed and they fell to God's judgment because they did not learn the lesson. We find ourselves in the book of Habakkuk during the time of this second major shift after the 10 nations that we had studied in the book of Hosea had fallen to the Assyrian armies. It's now about 130 years later, and Habakkuk, God raises up to address Israel, to address Judah, and to let them know that judgment is coming. But what's interesting about Habakkuk is his message is strictly a monologue between him and God. Monologue, if you want to put, it's not a monologue, but if it's a dialogue. Dialogue between Habakkuk and God. That's all it is. He's not really addressing the nation so much as he's having a conversation with God about how God's going about it. Because he knows the judgments are coming. He's a prophet. He knows that judgment is coming. Habakkuk's problem, as we will see, is that he's not sure that God's going about it the right way. So what he's doing and what we're going to find is Habakkuk is questioning God's sovereignty. He's questioning, you see, God, why are you doing it this way? Shouldn't it really be done differently? The very fact that he's asking the question and wondering, well, God, why are you doing it this way? Now, he's not being rebellious. Don't make the mistake of seeing Habakkuk as being rebellious and being in God's face. He's just simply asking a question. He doesn't understand. And it relates back to the issue of evil and suffering. It comes back to that issue, as we will see. But he is a contemporary of Jeremiah. Jeremiah also being a prophet. And he's considered a major prophet only because he wrote more than Habakkuk. Doesn't mean he's more important than Habakkuk. But he had a similar problem as Habakkuk had concerning how God is dealing with Israel, in this case with Judah, in light of their rebellion and in light of what is happening all around him. Now, let's go to verse 1 of Habakkuk 1, and we read the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. The word burden simply means message, in this case a heavy message, a prophecy concerning Israel's future, a heavy message concerning Israel's future, a prophecy. But before we get to this prophecy, we need to understand the basis for his dialogue with God, the basis for it. And it's a complaint. In fact, he has two complaints. But before we look at those complaints, keep your finger in Habakkuk and turn to Jeremiah with me. And I want to show you in Jeremiah chapter 12, Jeremiah also had a complaint or a question. We'll come right back to Habakkuk in a moment. And Jeremiah, who is a contemporary, he's been around, as far as we know, he's been around longer than Habakkuk as a prophet, because he came on the scene as a prophet about 626 B.C., which is about 20 years before Habakkuk actually wrote. Now, we don't know if there's an age difference between the two. The Bible doesn't really tell us. But Jeremiah had access to the royal court, and he probably knew King Josiah, who was a godly king. And there were reforms that had gone on prior to Habakkuk's writing by godly king, good king Josiah, and he had brought about these reforms after having found the law, the Torah, in the temple, and Jeremiah was pretty quiet until about 609 BC, about the year that good King Josiah was killed. Good King Josiah was killed by the Egyptians as he tried to stop them from coming through his land. And he was replaced by one of his sons, Eliakim, who was a wicked son. His name was changed to Jehoiakim. And that was in 609 BC. And things began to go downhill with him coming into office. Things began to go downhill. By 605 BC, within about 3 to 4 years, things were pretty bad. And Habakkuk saw this. Jeremiah was already prophesying by this time. After good King Josiah dies, things begin to go down. Jeremiah, of course, he laments, of course. He wrote the Book of Lamentation. He laments over the death of Josiah and the condition of the nation as it goes down. Jeremiah saw that the revival was actually superficial anyway under Josiah. He saw that it was superficial. because they honor me with his lips. God says they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That was one of his themes. And Jeremiah begins, he questions God beginning in chapter 12, Jeremiah 12, verse 1. And he opens up by saying to God, righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Now he's making a plea, yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Okay, are you ready? Okay, he's going to question God about his judgments. Now he's not questioning God as God, he's just questioning his judgments, just like you and I might question why he does what he does. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. Now notice what Jeremiah is saying. You have planted them. God, you have planted them. And yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. They have an appearance of godliness. They appear to be godly, but they are really far from, he is far from their mind. Do you ever have family get-togethers where you try to talk about the Lord and they don't want to talk about the Lord and they want to change it to something else? I am, quite frankly, I'm pretty bored with those kind of family get-togethers. I always look for someone who wants to talk about things about the Lord, because that's what I'm interested in. That's what I care about. When I worked for Disney for 26 years, I was always looking for people who like to talk about the Lord. You know, there's so much you can take of those meetings and all, and the things you have to do and the regular routine of the job. But I felt so empty talking about things like that. Even though I enjoyed it, it's sort of hard to explain. I enjoyed my work. I enjoyed working with numbers and all the kinds of things that I did. And God prospered me in that area. But that to me is just so empty. You know, you can only talk about it for so long, and it's really sort of like playing video games. Remember that Space Invader thing? And it's way back. I'm talking about way back, 1970s, just after Pong. Does anybody remember Pong? There's a hand in the back. Pong, you know, Pong was a thing. You put it on your TV set, and a little thing goes back and forth, and it bounces. And then you move a little paddle this way. And then eventually it got to space. Was it Space Invaders? What was that called? This is what I hear. Huh? Yeah, and you move the little guy in the space. They keep coming down, and you try to shoot them all. Space Invaders, okay. Atari, yeah, remember Atari? Okay, I remember I played that for hours, and then after a while, you know, oh, I broke my record. Oh, I broke another record. And I broke another record. After a while, you're just sort of like, wow, this is such a waste of time. And it's like, why do people enjoy talking about the same thing over and over and over and over again? You know, just, they're consumed by it. And things that don't really have any substance. Yes, we have hobbies. Yes, we like to do things. I like, and but if it consumes you, that's a whole different story. I mean, if that's all you can think about. Now, I know most of you here are being here on a Sunday night. You're probably not that way because you're here on a Sunday night, okay? And it's not a normal thing, unless you're a Baptist, to go to church on a Sunday night, right? Okay. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. But you, O Lord, know me. Now Jeremiah is speaking. You know me, you have seen me, and you have tested my heart towards you. So you know, you look at me, you know, I'm thinking about you. Now, this is the same guy that wrote Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Turn there. He's the same guy, Prophet Jeremiah, that wrote this. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You see that? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? He's asking that question, a general question for all of us humans. Can you know it? Do you understand? You can't. You can't understand why you some things you do, and then you find your that's good, and then the next thing you're doing something bad. Illustration, freeway, someone cuts in front of you, and just as sure as I'm standing here talking to you, sometime within the next month, that's going to happen to me, and I'm going to get ticked off. I'm telling you, I've tried so hard not to get ticked off, or the you know, no offense if you do this, but the tailgaters, they get about 5 feet away from the rear bumper of your car going 70 miles an hour. 70 miles an hour. So you're thinking, okay, I'm thinking wicked thoughts at that point. They're in my mind. Why? Because my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. That's just a fact. And if anybody's not that way, would you please stand up? We can have a meeting afterwards. I'd like to talk to you about it. But look at who does understand. Look at verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart, and I test the mind. Even to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. I, the Lord, know your thoughts, and I understand why you are the way you are. And that's why he has provided what? The blood sacrifice through his Son. And all he wants of us is to confess that sin. And as we confess that sin, he is faithful and he's just, and he will forgive you of your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That's the way he set it up. But he wants your heart. That's what he wants. Back to chapter 12. So Jeremiah is asking this question. He says, look, why does the way of the wicked prosper, verse 1, and why are those happy who deal so treacherously? And you have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. Verse 3, but you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me and have tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and the birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there because they said he will not see our final end. Now, Jeremiah is asking God a question, but in a way he's sort of complaining. You see, there are these wicked folks out here that, you know, yeah, they have you, Lord, on their mouth, but they're not in your hearts, and then we see all this garbage happening, and can't you just pluck these guys out and get rid of them? Why don't you do that, Lord? Why are you allowing righteousness and wickedness to coexist? Why are you allowing that? And then God answers him in verse 5, if you have run with the footmen, and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? Anybody here run? Some of you are track. I know some of you run track. Okay. It's one thing to compete against somebody made like you, a human. It's one thing to compete against them. And if that wearies you, think about running against a horse. How many of you here can outrun a horse? I think one man tried doing it some time ago, and he collapsed at the end of it. Anybody see that? Now, a horse easily runs 25, 26 miles an hour, easily. Yeah. So God is simply asking him the question, if I were to explain it to you, you wouldn't understand. Look what he says here. He says in verse 5 of chapter 12, and if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? The floodplain of the Jordan was filled with thickets. And to get through the floodplain in Jordan would be very difficult. Now, it's tough enough dealing with those in the land of peace where you were wearied. how much more so will you be worried if you're on the floodplain where all the thickets are? You'll be much more. But the point is this. God didn't attempt to explain to Jeremiah to answer his question. Why do the wicked, why do you allow them to prosper? Why are they still around? Now let's go back to Habakkuk and look at verse 2. Now remember, Habakkuk and Jeremiah are contemporaries. Verse 2 of Habakkuk chapter 1. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Jeremiah and Habakkuk are on the same page. They are expecting God's kingdom plan to come. Now, I just threw you a little curve. I threw you a curve just then, whether you know it or not, I threw you a curve. They are expecting God's kingdom to come. They are expecting it. They know that even though Israel is in rebellion, God's kingdom will come. They know it. Based on what? Based on Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Where God promises Abraham, unconditionally promises him, unilaterally promises him, Genesis 22, unilaterally, by himself, he will accomplish this. He will take Abraham's descendants through Isaac and Jacob, which is Israel, and he will give them this piece of land, make them a great nation in this piece of land, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through him. And Habakkuk understands that. He understands that. He also understands the Mosaic Covenant, the law. He understands that they will be judged according to whether they're obedient or disobedient. He understands that. He knows that they're being judged. He knows that they've been disobedient as a nation for 800 years. Moses lived 1400 BC. This is 600 BC. For 800 years, they've been failing over and over and over and over and over again. And Habakkuk and Jeremiah are both looking for the kingdom to come. God, we've been through it enough. We've been beaten up enough. We've suffered enough. And the wicked, when are you going to get rid of them, Lord, and bring your kingdom? That's what Habakkuk is saying right here. Oh, Lord, verse 2, how long shall I say, shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. That's a reference to the Abrahamic covenant. He wants him to come now. Lord, come. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? God, please do something about it. You told Abraham you would, and it's not happening. For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife. And contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. Verse 4, for the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. The wicked, they're so plentiful, there's so many of them that because of that, the law is powerless. Is that not what we see today in our country? So what do they do to help try to remedy the problem as we see anarchy and violence and injustices increasing around us? We make more laws. Isn't that what we do? We make more laws. And we make laws to cover the laws that are already on the books that already deal with the problem, but we need to spell it out more because we're confused as to what sin is. You know, I would like to just boil it down to 10 laws. In fact, just 2. Because the law and the prophets are summed up by these 2 laws. To love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. and to love your neighbor as yourself. And if we were to follow those two laws, we wouldn't need all these thousands of laws that we have in the books, would we? We wouldn't need them. That's exactly Jesus's point. You see, he wants our heart. And when we do wrong, he wants us to confess that we did wrong. And the core of our wrongness and sin has to do with the absence of love. When we don't love God enough to be content in our circumstances, then what do? We break the law. By doing what? By coveting. That's the first sin that starts a series of sins. It always starts with coveting, right? It always starts with coveting, the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet, every time. If I do not love my fellow man enough to be content with what he has, if I don't love him enough, then what do? I sin. How so? Either by taking what he has for me or cheating somehow to get what he has, because I am not able to get it by my own means. So, verse 4, therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgments proceeds, and that's exactly what we're seeing today. Jeremiah had the same message. We don't have time to get into that. We already touched on it, but read Jeremiah chapter 7 sometime on your own. Now, Habakkuk, his first complaint is identified here in these first four verses, and he asks God, why do you allow so much evil to prosper in the land without doing anything about it? He's talking about his fellow Israelites. Why are you allowing them to sin? These guys are holding up, seem to be holding up the process that I want to see completed. I want to see your kingdom established. You don't think Habakkuk knew Isaiah? He knew Isaiah. He knew Isaiah very well, and Isaiah spells out the kingdom promises very clearly, where God will send his king who will come to reign, and there'll be perfect peace, and the animals will get along. There'll be no more war. Isaiah chapter 2:2-4, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. He knew this, and he's waiting for it. So his first complaint is, God, why are you allowing this evil to prosper in the land without doing anything about it? God then responds to him in verse 5. He says, basically, look, Habakkuk, look among the nations and watch and be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. I'm going to tell you something that you would not believe even if I told you. Then he goes on and says, for indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are the Babylonians, a bitter and nasty, hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. Verse 7, they are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. In other words, it's all the laws they spin out of their own heads. Verse 8, their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Yes, they did have wolves back in those days in the Middle East. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagles, that eagle that hastens to eat. They're quick. They're fast. They move. They take what isn't rightfully theirs. Verse 9, they all come for violence. They enjoy violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. The east wind brings drought to the region. The east wind comes from Jordan, from the desert, toward the sea. They gather, we sort of know about that here, don't we, with the Santa Ana winds. They gather captives like sand. In other words, Babylon doesn't mess around. The Chaldeans are ruthless. Verse 10, they, that is Babylonians, scoff at kings and princes, are scorned by them. They derive every stronghold, deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. They heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Babylon perfected the art of warfare under King Nebuchadnezzar, who was a military genius. He defeated the two powerful empires of his day. He defeated both Egypt and Assyria. This young upstart, Nebuchadnezzar. Archaeological evidence testifies to Babylon's might during the time in which he invaded the region in 605 BC. There's an article 2009 called The Fury of Babylon, written for the Biblical Archaeological Societies, Israel, and Archaeological Journey. Lawrence E. Steger cites a fragmentary cuneiform record called the Babylonian Chronicle, and this is what it says, taken from a fragment that was found at that time. It says here that Nebuchadnezzar, quote, Nebuchadnezzar marched to the city of Ashkelon. Ashkelon is on the coast today of Israel. It was a Philistine stronghold, Ashkelon, and captured it in the month of Kislev. That would be November, December. He captured its king and plundered it and carried off spoil from it, and he turned the city into a mound. He turned the city into a mound. In other words, literally a tell. He turned it into a heap of ruins. And the archaeological spade discovered this. There are those who claim that a lot of these stories we read in the Bible aren't true. And here we find an example of one in verse 10 that lines up with what the archaeological spade has dug up. Verse 11, then his, that is Babylon's, mind changes, and he transgresses, he commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. A better translation for verse 11 goes like this from the NIV. Then they, that is Babylon, sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty people whose own strength is their God. That's what the NIV says. Whose own strength is their God. Is that not the United States today? We have left the foundation of the Bible, and we teach our kids today that you need to get good grades to go to college so you can get a great job and we can be a competitive nation and compete with the nations of the world. That isn't what the Bible teaches us we are to do. The Bible teaches that we are to get to know God better. In order to get to know God better, it would help if we could read. So, what has happened to our country down through the decades? We see now that our kids don't read very well. And the things that they read, they show them that they are to read about how to be a better competitor, how to be aggressive, to assert yourself, to... I was trained this way. I went to college. I graduated. They taught us to be assertive. I better do what I was taught, so I was assertive. At the beginning, I was assertive, and then the Lord began to show me, stop doing that. He sort of slapped me. Stop being that way. You let me be the one. I read a scripture in the book of Psalms that the promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but from above, and I took it to heart. I said, well, the Bible says this, and so I believed the Bible, and I stuck with it, and I didn't promote myself, and God saw to it. He did it. I didn't do it. He promoted me. They came to me and asked me. I didn't go to them. I did the opposite of what they taught me in school, to assert yourself, to push yourself forward, to put your best foot forward. I was on a panel where we would interview this poor TSA temporary summer assignment supervisor who was applying for a supervisor job. I was on a panel, and I felt so sorry for these. You could just see in action this competitive type. You know, well, you're competing with others who want the same job and you need to compete, the kind of thing. And it's just so opposite of what the scriptures teach on this. And you are to be strong. Come on, be strong. If you're not strong, you'll get left behind. And we may not say it that way, but it discourages the kids. Now, we've sort of reversed that, and everybody gets a trophy today. And so they feel, well, we can't teach that anymore now. And so they do just the, and God doesn't, God wants us to compete. Did you know that? He wants us to compete, and he wants us to do our best for his glory. That's where the mistake is. We're so fearful in teaching them to be competitive nowadays, because we don't want to crush the poor, you know, disabled or the person who's having difficulties. We don't want to crush them, so everybody's equal. Everybody gets a reward. The Lord never taught that. The Lord wants you to be competitive with yourself. Not to crush the person next to you, but you see, we've left God out of the equation, haven't we? The schools have left God out of the equation, and so they don't know how to present it any other way except that everybody gets a trophy. I've seen it with my grandkids. I see even the temptation there in the private schools to do the same thing. Relying on your own strength, self-esteem. Remember the self-esteem movement back in the 70s and 80s, and that's still hanging around. Verse 12. Are you not from ever... He goes on with his... God goes on with his response to Habakkuk's complaint. And where are we? Verse 11? Oh, 12. Now. Okay, now Habakkuk finishes God finishes his answer to Habakkuk about his first complaint. Why are you allowing all these evil folks, Israelites, around us to be here? And what are you going to do about it? And then God says, look, and I'm going to tell you something you won't believe, but here it goes. I'm going to send the Babylonians, who are very cruel and vicious and bad, and in fact they're worse than you. They're going to come and they're going to take you guys out. And Habakkuk can't believe what he's heard. They go, oh my gosh, did I really hear him say that? Did God really tell me that? And then we come to verse 12, and he asks God, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have appointed them for judgment. That is, Babylon will judge Israel. O rock, you have marked them for correction. Now, I want you to understand. Habakkuk is not trying to be in your face with God. He understands that God is God. He understands that. He's having a dialogue with him. He really sincerely is confused about this. He's not in rebellion like Satan, rebellion against God. He's just asking a question he wants to understand. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with asking God a question. So he opens up by saying, well, Lord, you're everlasting, you're eternal, you're sovereign, you're my Holy One. But we shall not die, O Lord, verse 12. You have appointed them for judgment. Babylon has been appointed. They're the ones who are going to be judged, O rock. You have marked them for correction. And now Israel's been marked for correction or discipline. Then verse 13. You are of pure eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Now, Habakkuk changes his tone here in the middle of verse 13. And hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he. Let's read that again. Why do you look at those who deal treacherously, the Babylonians, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why, verse 14, do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. This is obviously a metaphor. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Verse 16, in other words, they have a big catch of fish and they pull them in their nets and they're catching fish. They're dragging them in and they're happy. Look at this great catch we have. It's a metaphor for the Babylonians coming in with their nets and scooping up a bunch of Israelites. Verse 16, therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. So he's comparing this great catch of fish to the Babylonians coming in, scooping up a bunch of Israelites, and then worshiping their nets as being responsible for giving them the great catch. Verse 17, shall they, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? In other words, shall this godless nation of Babylon then continue to succeed in their evil endeavors and continue to go on and on and on? And then verse 1 of chapter 2, I, Habakkuk, will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Now, he just laid out the question to God. This is the second complaint. The first was, hey, all these evil Israelites, can't you just get them out of here so we can get the kingdom going? Come on, what are you going to do? God says, okay, I'm going to send a people more evil than you, the Babylonians, to judge the nation. That's what I'm going to do. Habakkuk can't believe his ears, and then he questions God, how is it that you can do this? Then, verses 1 through 4, we get the answer. Verses 2 through 4, God answers him. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run and who reads it. That he may run who reads it. Verse 3. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, verse 4. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Basically, what he is doing here, basically what God is telling Habakkuk is, what I'm doing is my business, and you, the righteous one, need to simply live by faith. And trust me, because I know what I'm doing. That's his answer. That's his answer. You, Habakkuk, my prophet, God wasn't angry at Habakkuk for asking a question. Don't misunderstand that. There's nothing wrong to ask the question. God, why did you take my loved ones so soon? Why did you do it? There's nothing wrong with asking the question. John Corson talks about this. When he lost... First of all, he lost his wife in a terrible accident. And then he lost his daughter on the very same road, his 16-year-old daughter, up in Oregon on an icy road, and her little bug. Very similar. She then lost her life. John asked the Lord, Lord, but why? He wasn't asking it in a rebellious way. He said, Lord, but why? And you know what the Lord told John? The Lord gave him Philippians 4, 6 and 7, where he said quietly to John's heart, because then you wouldn't really understand what I meant when I said that you would receive my peace that passes all understanding. That was his answer. If I told you, then you wouldn't understand what it means to have that peace that I give to you that transcends all understanding. And basically, the answer God gave the answer to John is the same answer he's given to Habakkuk. He's saying, look, trust me. Trust me. We're going to stop here because we're out of time. Next week, we'll finish up the book of Habakkuk. And we're going to discover that with the answer that God gives to Habakkuk in chapter 2 and chapter 3, I want you to read it in advance because it's important that you read it in advance, chapters 2 and 3. In these two chapters, God makes it very clear that he will deal with Babylon and he will judge Babylon. And that's chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, it's a very difficult chapter unless you understand what I'm about to say. Chapter 3 deals with the far distant future. It's a prophecy that's still yet future to you and me. And so it's sort of difficult to read and understand unless you get you have that perspective. Yes, Babylon will be dealt with, God says. And he lists, in chapter 2, he lists how he's going to deal with Babylon and so on and so forth. But what I get confused about is segue into chapter 3, you still think he's addressing the subject of Babylon, but he doesn't. It's what is called the law of double prophetic reference. In this little book, we have what appears to be one prophecy. It's actually one prophecy that takes place in the near future, and then there's a gap of time, and then in the far distant future. And that's sort of a hard concept to understand, because isn't it just one prophecy? Yes, it's one prophecy, but it's one prophecy that takes place with two different events. And that's the key. He is going to take out Babylon, and he does. In 539 BC, he takes out Babylon. But then it says he takes them out again, but it gets a little confusing because you think he's still talking about 539. He's not. He's talking about the very end, just before Jesus comes to establish his kingdom on earth. Let's go ahead and stand. Thank you, Lord, for this study. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to help us as we read your word, that we would apply it to our lives in a way that would be pleasing in your sight. Thank you, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What we're going to learn about is that God is sovereign. He's on the throne, and he brings to pass the way he wants to do it. He's just asking us simply to trust him. Guys, I think we have some hard times around the corner, and we need to practice it now. We need to practice it now. Not thinking that somehow I'll get strong in my faith when the time comes. And those little things, put them into practice now. For me, it's out there in the freeway. For you, it might be something else. Practice it now. So when the hard time comes, you won't be questioning God in the bad way. You don't want to be turning your back on God because you think he let you down. That's the whole point of Habakkuk. And one of the beautiful things about chapter 3 is that it's not only a prophecy of what is to come, he put it in the form of a song. He made it a song. And so read it for next week, and then we'll study it together. God bless you. Have a good evening.